Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We'll be reading in verse 35 in just a few moments. But as you're turning there, we kind of need to put this into context because Jesus has had a very busy 24 hours. Everything that we've talked about in the last couple of weeks has happened in the same day in the Scriptures. And so he has preached in the synagogue. He has cast out some demons. Then he went to Peter's mother-in-law's house and had supper there and healed her, and then cast out more demons and healed more people. And so he's at a very busy time. Anybody can identify with that? Right? I mean, we're all kind of as busy as we want to be, aren't we? But think about what it says about Christ, because there's some interesting phrases there that are used about this particular time in his ministry, because his fame is spreading. You know, as soon as he casts out that demon in the synagogue, they went home and they gossiped about it, and his fame spread like wildfire, and so he's famous now, right? And so that with that comes this increased demand for his time, and we kind of get the sense that it was probably well past midnight before everybody went home. And I'm sure in the light of the day that he had had, you know, a full night's rest would have been much appreciated. You know, we had kids, and I'm still trying to recover from that first 3 months when we brought her home. Right, new parents? I was not gray until I started missing sleep. But, you know, there are times when we just kind of want to sleep. And we'd give anything for it, you know? And then when they get a little older, you're kind of like, man, would you just stay in bed for a little while, please, because I want to sleep. And then Monday comes, and you're back to the grind, and there is no rest for the weary. And so you kind of get the idea that maybe in light of the day that he had had, a full night's rest would have been appreciated. After all, you know, he kind of maybe had deserved it, don't you think? Maybe at least a morning off. Can I confess something to you real quick? I'm pretty entitled on Monday mornings. You know, I'm worn out from Sunday. I'm exhausted. And so when I got to get up at 6, my alarm goes off at 6, and I have to take my kids to school and get them dropped off, I'm back in the office by 7:45. I'm not real happy. Okay? Can you sympathize? He probably would have enjoyed a morning off. So with the increase in demand for his time and the increase of his fame spreading, and as worn out as he was from all of the day's activities, how would he manage his time? How would he manage his energy? Would he let his fame take its toll on him? And that's the thing about fame. That's the thing about notoriety, is that sooner or later, it begins to encroach upon every area of our lives. And I wonder sometimes if God intended us to live that way. Vaughn and I watch these documentaries on famous people, their last hours, and it's this forensic, what do they call it, pathologist, who they do these autopsies and they review the medical records and they figure out how these people died. And it's fascinating to me in every circumstance how fame took its toll. And they turn to substance abuse. And they don't manage their fortunes. And they don't manage their time. And they can't say no. And so what would happen to Jesus as his fame was spreading? Would fame take its toll? Would he become the quintessential workaholic and throw himself into this new career? Right? And that's some of us, that's how some of us respond when that demand increases. Man, we got to go with the flow. We can't say no. So let's just, the opportunity's right in front of us. Let's do it. Is that what he would do? Or would he become entitled? Because that's the other kind of fallback for us. Would he start playing things close to the chest and only serve when it suited him? These are all rhetorical, hypothetical questions. We have that answered for us in the text. What would he do with this newfound fame and this demand for his time? And so let's read our text, because we learn a pragmatic lesson from his example, and we can see how he managed his time, his energy, and his focus. And we need to learn how to do that so we can serve God faithfully and fruitfully. This is critically important for us, as busy as we are in this world. that we learn how to manage our time and our energy and our focus so that we can be faithful and fruitful in the kingdom. Mark 1:35. He's had that busy day, and what does he do? I would have pushed snooze one more time, but he rose very early in the morning. While it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place and there prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And by the way, there's an interesting little wordplay there in the original language that they were hunting for him because he went out into a desolate place, which is the same word that is translated as wilderness early on in the passage. And so Jesus literally disappeared. Now, I'm not talking about like magically, supernaturally, like cloaked himself and went out. I'm talking about like he distanced himself so far and secluded himself to the point that they couldn't find him. He had isolated himself. And so Simon and Andrew, and I rather imagine that maybe Peter's mother-in-law and the others, maybe some of the people that he had healed the night before, clamoring for him, where's Jesus? You know, they woke up and he's not in the house and they can't find him, and so they go on the hunt, high and low, searching everywhere. And when they find him, what do they say? Everyone is looking for you. Everyone's looking for you, man. And what does Jesus say in verse 38? He said unto them, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. That is why I came out. Just in case you're wondering, everything snaps into focus. That is why I came out. We need to sense the urgency, the gravity behind his statement there. With all of these people clamoring for his attention and his fame spreading, the demands for his time, what would he do? He goes out and he isolates himself and he prays. Wow. And then when there's this opportunity for more ministry in front of him, he says, no, I can't stay here. That's not why I'm here. I need to go on to the next town and I need to preach there also. The purpose just snaps everything into focus. And so as we read this text, then verse 39 kind of sums it all up. What transpires? He went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. That's why he came. We have that repetitive trichotomy there of what Jesus did in his ministry. He preached, he healed, and he cast out demons. And so he went and did that throughout all the region of Galilee. He didn't just stay in Capernaum. Drawing some conclusions for us, we see how Jesus managed his time. And so the lesson then for us becomes this. When we're tired and stressed out and busier than we want to be, when we get frustrated and the demands for our time are increasing, and I'm sweating just thinking about all of that, when things get hard, what do we do? I want to suggest to you two things. To fall back on in case of emergency, break glass. This is the compass. This is our true north. This is what we do when things get hard. Okay? This is what he did when things got hard. Number one, he fell back on spiritual discipline. Spiritual discipline. Now let me clarify what I'm saying there as you look with me again at verse 35. What did Jesus do when the demands for his time and his fame were increasing? How would he refresh himself so that he could continue his work? Look at the text, verse 35. He got up early, very early, before the sun came up. Now, as I said a moment ago, we can only assume what transpired the night before. Mark doesn't go into a lot of detail, but if they were crowding around the house and he was healing them individually and casting out demons and ministering to them, it was late, probably well after midnight before everybody went home. And nevertheless, he got up early. And so what does that teach us about spiritual discipline? He made time. He took back time. In the book of Ephesians, we are told to redeem the time because the days are evil. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. We'll talk more about that in just a minute when we want to make some application. But we notice from his example that he got up early. Now, before I got married, I was an early riser. You know, I had to be to work at 6, and so that meant the gym at 4. And then when I answered the call to preach, then I realized that I couldn't spend more time in the gym in the morning than I spent time in God's Word. I got very deeply convicted about that. So I got up even earlier and pushed back my start time at work so that I could spend equal time in the gym and equal time in God's Word. And then would work all day and go to bed at 11 and then back up again in the morning in the gym at 4. And I did that 5-6 days a week without batting an eye. But then I got married. And then I had kids, and that all changed. You know, I got tired, number one. And number two, all of these things started encroaching upon my time. And you know what happens to me? I'm going to confess something to you here. Listen to me. I study the Word of God for a living. I've been preaching for 15 years, and I'm not saying that to boast. I'm just saying that it's what I do. If I don't get up when my alarm goes off and take the time first thing in the morning, then I don't take it. Is that true for you too? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He got up early. He took time. Secondly, he got alone, right? So that he could get quiet. That is a portion of spiritual discipline. Whether you're studying God's Word or you're praying or even fasting, we're supposed to do those kinds of things in secret and all these things that we would term as spiritual disciplines, Jesus got alone so that he could get quiet. I already mentioned that word desolate place is translated as desert in verses 3 and 4. He distanced himself from the pressing crowds. He separated himself from all of those things that were demanding of his time. You know what he was doing there? He was creating margin. He was creating space. So that he could commune with his Father. Can I tell you something? We'll make application more specifically here in a second. But unless we take time and we create margin, we won't do it. Unless I take time and I create margin, I won't do it. That's why it's called spiritual discipline. These things do not inherently come naturally to us. And so Jesus got up early. He got alone so that he could be quiet. And then what did he do? Did he look at Facebook? Because that's what a lot of us, I deleted my apps off my phone this week because I found myself, when I had a little bit of downtime, instead of picking up a book and reading or doing something constructive, I was looking at Facebook. And then this new iOS update, you know, they send you an email every week and tell you how much screen time you used every day. And I wanted to throw up. It's embarrassing when I saw that. 2 hours a day. And I wonder why I don't have time to do some of the things that I want to do. It's because every few minutes, you know, every couple hours, I'm picking it up and searching through there for 15 minutes. You know, that doesn't take very long for that to add up. So Jesus didn't do that. By the way, we talked about him getting alone and getting quiet. He didn't just go meditate. He wasn't just alone with his thoughts. He prayed. There was intentionality to what he did. He prayed. And so I want to suggest something to you about his action of praying. In the original language, it's in the imperfect tense. Now, language lesson aside, here's what that means. It suggests to us that it was his pattern of behavior. That he prayed often and long. And I find myself scratching my head when I read about the Son of God, the God-man, God in the flesh, praying. Like, why? He's Jesus. Why does he need to pray? I mean, he spoke the world into existence. He upholds it with the word of his power. Why does he need to pray? The answer is simple and profound. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. Why did Jesus pray? He prayed because he was communing with his Father. It's that simple. That he wasn't going with his shopping list and his needs. You know, and I'm sure that he was in his flesh. We don't really sense that from the writings, but we need to remember that he was all man and all God. And so I'm sure that he was praying for strength and praying for certain things and God's will to be done. We see that from other instances in the Scripture, but empirically, in this overarching idea of why Jesus was praying in the first place, he was communing with his Heavenly Father. that's what compelled him to pray, is that he wanted to be, forgive me for saying this way, but he wanted to be with his dad. Amen? He wanted to be with his dad. And so, how does that translate into spiritual discipline for us? Looking at his example. Follow along with me, please. He made time for prayer, a spiritual discipline of prayer, and there are others. Daily Bible intake and evangelism and giving and all of those things are like spiritual disciplines. But in this instance, Jesus made time for prayer when he had no time. There's a tremendous lesson for us there. He made time for prayer when he had no time. So here's what that means. That means when we think we don't have time, that's when we need to do it the most. That means when we think we're too tired to get up early in the morning, or we're too busy, we've got too much to do to get up early in the morning, or when we've got too many things on our to-do list and there are too many demands for our time, then that is when we need to be the most spiritually disciplined, because that is when we need it the most. And that's what we see from his example. And can I tell you something else? We see Jesus refreshing himself in the presence of God here. And that means that there is rest and refreshment that only comes from a spiritual discipline. We all need to come apart and rest a while. Jesus coached the disciples to do that. After a long season of ministry, he said, why don't you come apart and rest a while? There are times we need vacation. There are times when we need to push the snooze button. But then there are other times when sleep won't give us what we need. There are times when only spiritual discipline will meet the need of the moment. You understand? And so Jesus made time for prayer when he had no time. And so we're challenged by his example. And so in the same way, I think we need to let that become a habit for our lives. And please understand, this is not mindless routine. I'm not suggesting that we automate everything, that we push autopilot, but I am suggesting that it be frequent and consistent, that it ought to be that it's something that we long for, that we need, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Isn't that what the psalmist said? He longed to commune with your Heavenly Father. And I would suggest this to you. I think we mix up sometimes why we need to pray. We think about it from a perspective of need. I want to suggest to you that our need to pray is the same as Christ. That we need to pray because we need to commune with our dad. Does that make sense? We need that communion. We need time in his presence. That will refresh us in a way that sleep cannot. And so Jesus, when stuff got hard, he fell back on spiritual discipline. I think we learn from that example, don't you? And secondly, he also fell back on a singular focus, single-mindedness. You see that in verses 36 through 39. And so as the demands for ministry, what happened? He got up early in the morning. He went out to a desolate place. He found a place to pray by himself. And then when Peter gets up in the rest of the house and they realize that he's not there, they go searching for him. And so you have this the demands of life and the demands of ministry, of service to God, encroaching on spiritual discipline. And when that happens, purpose snaps everything into focus. Single-mindedness about the mission, about why God put you here, helps us stay on task. It helps us set boundaries. It helps us say no. Let's walk this through. Look with me at verses 36 and 37, will you? I think we all know this, but we have trouble articulating it. People have expectations for you. Unrealistic expectations for you. You don't believe me? Just don't answer your next text message. and see what happens. People lose their minds when you don't respond. Am I right? People have expectations for you. As Peter rises and realizes that Jesus is not there, and I can just imagine in my mind, you let the Holy Spirit sanctify your imagination, that he wakes everybody else out. Jesus is not here. Jesus isn't here. Jesus isn't here. Well, let's go find him. And so they spread out, and they go on the hunt for him, looking high and low for him. And when they find him finally, they say, everybody is looking for you. This thinly veiled rebuke. Where have you been? People are looking for you. We've been looking for you. And the assumption behind that is you don't have time for this. You're too important for this. You have ministry to perform. You see Jesus exercising this spiritual discipline as the demands for his time increased and his fame increased. He falls back on spiritual discipline. And as he's exercising spiritual discipline, as he's praying, all of these expectations are trying to rob him of that time. People need you. You don't have time for this. And by the way, that's how we justify not being spiritually disciplined. We convince ourselves that people need us and that we don't have time. Can we be honest? People have some unrealistic expectations for you. And no matter who they are, and no matter what they are, they're very urgent about those expectations. And here's why. It's not malicious. You know, your boss at work, when he's focused on the deadline, he's not trying to hurt you. He's not persecuting you because of your faith. He's not against you. And your kids, when they're wanting breakfast in the morning and you just want some peace and quiet, they're not out to get you. They're not trying to stick it to the man, okay? Their expectations are more important than your devotion. Does that make sense? They're more important to them than your devotion. And so they're extremely urgent about this. And as I said, they're not trying to persecute you or hurt you. It's not malicious. It's just that your attention is more important than your devotion. And we can say that from this experience that Jesus had with Simon. And here's the hidden lesson for us. And write this down because this is important. If we fail to take time and create margin, then we will not have time and we will not have margin. This all comes together. It's not one and the other or one or the other. It's both and. They both go together. It is mission, purpose, single-mindedness that provides us enough clarity to be spiritually disciplined in the first place. They go hand in hand. And so people have expectations for you, but God has a purpose for you. You see that in verse 38. God has a purpose for you. So how did Jesus respond to these expectations and even this thinly veiled rebuke? Like, you don't have time for this and people need you. You're too important. How did Jesus respond? He said, no. And I'm not trying to oversimplify that. He said no. And sometimes, man, that's really hard to say, isn't it? He said, let's go on to the neighboring villages so that I can preach there too. There are other people that need the gospel. They need a chance to hear too. And then he sums that up with this purpose statement. You know, this mission statement. It's on the front of our bulletin every week. This is why I have come. So everything snaps into focus. And he would not be diverted, listen to me, or distracted from his mission because people were clamoring for his attention. The Son of Man had come to seek and to save those who are lost. That was his purpose. That was his big why. That was why he divested himself of his eternal glory and put on flesh and took upon the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. This is the big why. Because people needed to hear the gospel. And miracles aside, people needed to repent and believe in the gospel. That is the big why. And so, yeah, people have expectations for you. And you might even have expectations for yourself. But in the big picture, we need to understand that God has a purpose for us. And so as we look at verse 39, we realize that we also must set an appropriate course of action. What did he do? It's not enough just to understand your mission. You got to live by it. It's not enough just to have an understanding or a comprehension of your purpose. You need to fulfill it. And so what did Jesus do next? He traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And so with single-minded devotion, he did what he was supposed to do. Do you sense how important that is? How that helps us just weed out so many things that would distract us? And they're not even bad things. By the way, what Peter wanted him to do wasn't a bad thing. He wanted Jesus to stick around and do more ministry. That was a good thing. But his purpose would not allow it. And so this allows us to weed out all of these things that might rob us of our energies and distract us and steal away our attention and our affection. He determined that in spite of people's expectations, that he would allow God's purpose to motivate and guide him. What a lesson for us. Amen? He made plans, and he set a course of action accordingly. And so, can I tell you something here? As he was not motivated by what was right in front of him, that the opportunity right in front of him did not drive him. His purpose drove him. That the ministry that was right in front of him did not determine what he did next. His purpose determined what he did next. And I think sometimes that we as a church, we as a people group, are motivated by opportunity. Like we're looking at what is right in front of us and we're thinking about what is coming next instead of allowing our purpose to guide us and drive us and set us on a course of action. And so when we're waiting for opportunity to guide us, what do? We end up waiting for better things to come along. We end up waiting for ideal circumstances before we do anything. We end up waiting for the right resources and the right people and the right this and the right that for the right lunar phase, for the right, you know, whatever. It doesn't really matter. We end up waiting for the right circumstances before we do anything when we're driven by opportunity. But listen, when purpose drives us, we are operating and guided by and acting according to our why, to our purpose for our mission. Does that make sense? And when we end up waiting for better things to come along, the truth of the matter is we're planning according to our own wisdom and our own logic, and in reality, we don't end up doing anything. We think we're being entrepreneurial, but we don't end up doing anything. And James 4:13 addresses the error in this approach. Let me read you that passage. It's a familiar one, but in James 4:13, the error of waiting for opportunities to come is addressed. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a place and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. And so let's wrap our minds around what is being said there. To say, if the Lord wills, is not wishful thinking. It is not throwing caution to the wind. It's not waiting for the next opportunity. It is ordering your life around God's purpose. That's what that is. To say, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, is to order your life around God's purpose. That's what Jesus did, and that is the singular focus that snaps everything into focus. We begin to operate based upon the reason for our existence. We live by the why. Does that make sense? And so let's make some application here, okay? Let me hustle. Let's make some application here, because here's the million-dollar question that is floating around in all of our minds. What is my purpose? And sometimes we confuse our purpose. We think our purpose has to do with opportunity or performance, and it doesn't. Sometimes we think our purpose is to do certain things, like God put me on the earth to play music or to sing. And I've been guilty of confusing this too. I feel like sometimes that God has put me on the earth to preach the gospel, to be a pastor, and that He's called me to do that. But I think my why transcends that. And I want to encourage you to begin to think about your purpose as being bigger than just maybe playing music or teaching. And sometimes we look at gifted and talented people and we assume that that's why God put them on the earth, that because they're gifted to play ball or they're gifted to do this, then that's why God put them here. And God has given them that ability to bring Him glory. But I want to suggest to you that the why, the purpose for our existence, is much bigger than that. It transcends that. The purpose for your existence has to go beyond this life. It has to go beyond something that will change with age and with time and with skill and ability. And so let's think about this. What is God's purpose for your life? I'm going to answer that for you, because that's the million-dollar question. And I can show you from my own life and from things that I have attempted to do and currently attempting to do in my own life. I'm not saying this because I feel like I'm somehow the example. I'm saying this because these are things that I'm working on myself, that I am trying to do right now, that help me understand my purpose and how it transcends even the immediacy of what I'm currently doing. These are things that I'm working on to help me order my life around God's purpose. Number one, we need to try to live by the great commandment. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, that Jesus summed up all the law and the prophets with two commandments. Matthew 22, 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. So the great commandment is what? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The second, he said, is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. It is a thesis statement for the entirety of the Old Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love people. That the purpose we exist, the reason for our existence, is to love God and to love people. That is bigger than what we do, isn't it? Isn't it? It is bigger than your current vocation. It is bigger than my pastor at a Phillips Chapel. It is bigger than your hobby. It is bigger than your family. It is bigger than your neighborhood. Love God and love people, because you can do that anywhere. You're supposed to do that everywhere. Right? Right? We love God and we love people. And second is to labor for the Great Commission. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify, but I do think it is that pointed. I don't think Jesus wants us to go through life confused about why we're here. We get confused when we try to get the cart before the horse. Right? Well, we live by the great commandment. We labor for the great commission. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That wasn't just for the 12. in the upper room. That was for all of us. Every one of us. And so, here's what that means. And by the way, let me stress this to you too. That is bigger than where you are right now in your life. It is bigger than your classroom. It is bigger than your career in college or in high school. It is bigger than your current job status. It is bigger than your family. It is bigger than your life. It has transcended two millennia of existence in the church and will do so until Christ returns, until that commission is completely and 100% fulfilled. It is bigger than us, and yet it encapsulates the reason for our existence. We work to build a kingdom, one disciple at a time, one touch at a time, one person at a time. And so here's what that means. Let's put this together. That means that the people we see on a daily basis are why we're here. They are our mission field. I don't have to move and go to another town and pastor another church. There are literally, within 10 miles of our church, hundreds of thousands of people, many of whom need to hear the gospel, some of whom don't even know who Jesus is. I don't have to go to Japan. And look, I'm glad God sends people to Japan. But I can make disciples right here. And so can you. And you don't have to wait till you're grown, or you're married, or you have a different job, or you live in a better house, or you drive a different car, or you finally finish your education. You don't have to wait for things to change. If you're doing that, you're driven by opportunity. Instead, let God's purpose drive you. You can do this right where you are, right now. As we live our lives, the people that we see on a daily basis, they are our mission field. They are all around us. All we have to do is to lift up our eyes and see them. Jesus said the fields are white and they are ready to harvest. People are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so all we have to do is look up and pay attention when we're pumping gas and we're at the grocery store. Because I guarantee you, if you get gas at the same gas station every week, you probably see some of the same people every week. And if you get your hair cut by the same person every month, then you probably see them often enough to begin to have that kind of relationship with them to expose them to the faith that you hold so dear. Right? Pay attention to the people that are around you. That's the call here. And on account of this, man, everything snaps into focus. We can begin to live by priority and by value, that we can be spiritually disciplined and that we can have singular focus, that everything kind of snaps into focus and the clarity of our mission provides us with an opportunity to be spiritually disciplined, and all of these things kind of come together. And so when we begin to live by priority, there are first things that come first. We sense that in Jesus, do we not? That he rose before the sun came up so that he could commune with his Father, that was a priority for him, that nothing took precedence over that, not even his own physical well-being. And so we can develop some priorities and some values that become non-negotiable. And I want to challenge you that in our world that is so flexible, refuses to come down on anything, that it's going to seem strange for you to have priorities and non-negotiables and things that you won't budge on. But I'm telling you, when things get hard and you get tired and stressed out and you're trying to manage your time and your energy, you need some non-negotiables. And so do I. And so these are things we concentrate on before we concern ourselves with anything else. That until we do these things, it really doesn't matter what else we do. And so can I continue to kind of share with you a personal example here? Because I have a list. And I didn't come up with it on my own. My wife had input. Our our revitalization team several years ago had input. Our deacons have had input. Some of my friends have had input. That people who speak truth into my life and edify me, they've had some input. And so I have a list. And it's not a checklist. I'm not just checking boxes thinking that if I do these things, I'm good. And once they're done, I don't have to do anything else. These are non-negotiables. These are things that if I don't do, it doesn't matter what else I do. Does that make sense? And I want to challenge you, because we see this in Jesus, I want to challenge you to begin to develop the same kind of philosophy and perspective. That you have some priorities and some values that are non-negotiable. That these are things that you're not going to budge on. That these become that compass that provides us with a true north when we're confused and we don't know what to do. We find ourselves in an emergency that we can break the glass, and man, that's the fire department. You know, that's the fire extinguisher that provides us with some relief and some direction. We know what to do next. When things get hard, we fall back on these things that are non-negotiable. So here are my top five. One is my own personal spiritual formation. And that's how I disciple myself. That has to do with my own personal Bible reading, my own personal prayer time, how I seek to share my faith, that it's how I personally am discipling myself. And this comes first by way of priority because I'm a Christian first. Do you gather that? That if you are in Christ, that you are a Christian even before you're a husband or a wife or a dad or an electrician or a doctor or a secretary or a teacher, that you're a Christian first. And so your own pure personal spiritual formation comes first. And so as a pastor, that's a priority for me. And as a dad, that's a priority for me, because if I'm not growing, then I can't lead. If I'm not growing, I can't be your pastor. And here's the other reality. Are you listening? I'm not naturally inclined to it. I already confessed to you that instead of getting up when it's dark outside, I want to push snooze until the sun comes up. That's what my flesh wants. And there are times when I'm so undisciplined that it's embarrassing, that it's shameful, that I look at myself in the mirror and I can't believe that I am so lazy and so spiritually undisciplined. And so I have to make it a priority. I have to take time. I have to create margin, or else I won't. That comes first. How I disciple myself. Second is my family. My family. How I disciple my own household. This is important for me as a dad, but it's also important for me as a pastor, because if I cannot order my own house, then I cannot be your pastor. If I cannot make disciples out of my own children, then I am not worthy to be your pastor. I'm not fit for it. Does that make sense? And so if I miss with my kids, then I'm out of a job. If I miss with my wife, I don't get to lead. Okay? And not to mention, my wife, we are one flesh. And I love you as the body of Christ, but we are not one flesh. Right? And then my children are blood of my blood and bone of my bone. And in the scope of my life, they're the most important disciples that I will ever make. And I will not neglect that for anyone. Right? And so you listen to me. Here's what I'm trying to suggest to you. That your job may be demanding, but you cannot neglect the spiritual well-being of your own household for the sake of your vocation. Because chances are, and statistics tell us, that your vocation is going to change. Do not miss with your family for the sake of your job. Number one is discipling myself. Number two is discipling my family. Three is discipling our church. And we call that leadership development. My first line of ministry is to myself. My second is to my family. My third is to the leaders of our church. Now, I want you to consider Jesus' example here, because I'm discipling you right now. I have been for the last 45 minutes. that this is important, what we do here. Preaching is important. Sunday school is important. Small groups are important. It's how we make disciples corporately as a church. But we need to drill down on that and be a little bit more specific. And so I want you to consider Jesus' example here, that he had multitudes following him, that he had 120 disciples at his resurrection and ascension. During his ministry, he commissions and set out 70. He names 12 apostles, and you can see everything slimming down, getting more specific. Out of the 12 apostles, he had three into whom he poured his life. And it would be those three that would lead his church, one in particular by the name of Peter. And so he developed three out of hundreds that would lead his church. And I want to suggest to you, listen to me, that discipleship happens on a much smaller scale than what we want in our culture. We want big. Bigger is better. More is better, right? Mega churches, multiple campuses, bigger is better. But do you know what I found? Do you know what my experience tells us? Do you know what I read in the pages of Scripture? That discipleship happens best in small groups. That we come together corporately for worship, and all that we do as a church helps us make disciples, but as far as pouring our lives into people, it happens best in small groups. Because that's what Jesus did. And so this is how we disciple in the church. This is how I've chosen to disciple. And it starts with the leaders of our church. And then you get two for one here in the last one, that is preparation for preaching. That is Bible study and prayer. They go hand in hand. And that comes from Acts 6:4. In the spirit of the first church, when they were faced with opportunities that could have driven them, they were rather guided by their purpose. And so they had this need arise in the church, and the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Let's get some help so that this isn't neglected. And so in the spirit of Acts 6:4, as far as my job, preparation for worship, for preaching, and prayer come before anything else. They are necessities. They are non-negotiables. And so understanding that, man, I can act accordingly when demands increased. You know? Because there are times when we'll have three funerals in a week. And in that kind of setting, in that kind of context, if I'm driven by opportunity, then I will never take time to prepare for Sunday morning service. And that means that God doesn't get my best, and then you don't get my best. And I'm not okay with that. And then beyond that, then my family doesn't get enough of me. And I get it, man. There's going to be times when we're stretched thin and we just have to manage. But it's in those times when we're stretched thin that we have to have some priorities and some values, some non-negotiables that drive us toward God's purpose so that we're not driven by the tyranny of the urgent. I hope you understand that. That's how we order our lives around God's purpose, is having some non-negotiables. If you want to, I'll share with you the rest of my list personally, but I'm not going to do that now. I do want to give you some homework. We're not going to have a typical altar response this morning. We're going to sing. We're going to go out, but I want to give you an assignment, if you'll permit me to do so. Sometimes I feel like we respond better when we have some go-dos. And so here they are. I want you to take some time and discover God's purpose, to develop some non-negotiables. Settling that, I think, is priority number one if you don't know what that is. And I want to encourage you to not give in to the idea that it's something mystical or ethereal or something that's just out of reach, and that if you finally develop maybe some more understanding or some, you know, that you'll finally arrive at this conclusion. It's not that at all. That it's very clear that I've already spelled out some of it for you, that we live by the great commandment. We love God and we love people. Man, we can order our lives around that. And we labor for the great commission. And we make disciples. That's what we do. That's why God left us here after we got saved. And so we can order our lives around that. And so we need to drill down. Your assignment is to develop some priorities around that if you don't already have them. Does that make sense? We spend some time doing that. And it's not formal. Please, please shun the formal and the fancy. You don't need some program to help you order your life around God's purpose. None of us do. We don't need it as a church. We don't need it as individual people in the body of Christ. What we need is a clear understanding of what God is requiring of us. To love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. And to live our lives making disciples. Amen? It's not formal or fancy, but it is eternally significant. And then, if you already know it, you know, because this is where I am, then I would encourage you to perform some self-examination this week, this afternoon. Do it while it's fresh in your mind. Look yourself in the mirror and ask yourself how your why is informing you. Look, this isn't psychobabble. How is your mission motivating you? Because I'm telling you something. Listen to me very carefully. Look at me real quick. Because this is part of your homework. If you get up tomorrow and you think you're only going to work to make a paycheck, you're missing the point of your life. I hope you understand that. Or you know, if you're a stay-at-home mom, and there we have some stay-at-home moms here, and I commend you for your sacrifice and your labor, that if you think you're staying at home just to take care of your kids, you're missing the point. Right? You're missing the point. It's time to understand why we do those things in light of our mission. How is our mission motivating us at work? You know, how can we get God on the scoreboard tomorrow at work? How is God's purpose directing and guiding us? Are we making decisions that are affecting our long-term life based upon God's purpose for us? Where we go, the next promotion we take, where we're going to live, how we spend our money, how we give, all of those things are determined by God's purpose. And so we need to perform some self-examination. And we may need to refocus. I needed to refocus. That's why I deleted those apps off my phone. I needed some refocus. And I even needed to repent. And so maybe that's your homework. This afternoon, man, at lunch, talk these things over with people that you love and that you respect. Because I know you're probably not going to have lunch alone. But ask, what can we do differently? How can we do this better? Is there something that we're not doing now that we need to be doing? Is there something that we're currently doing that may be a good thing that we need to stop doing because it's keeping us from performing our mission? Right? I know it's a big ask, and it can't be done in an afternoon. But take some time to do it. And then here's your commitment, and I'm done. Here's your commitment. I want to encourage you to commit to some spiritual disciplines. And it doesn't have to be all or nothing. You know, sometimes we give into that philosophy that if we're going to read our Bibles every day and pray every day, then we got to do it every day or we're a failure. And so we're so concerned about failing that we don't even take it up. Or when we do make a mistake and we miss a day, then we don't pick it back up again. It's not all or nothing. Loved one, look at me. It's not all or nothing. Faithfulness to spiritual disciplines is not perfection. It's the willingness to keep doing them in an imperfect situation. That's what faithfulness to spiritual disciplines is. It's the willingness to keep doing them in an imperfect situation. It is the triumph, allowing the love of Christ to compel you. And so that means tomorrow morning, when we're all tempted to push the snooze button, that we decide we'd be better off getting up and communing with our Heavenly Father. Right? And that we're going to take time and create margin because we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that we're going to go to work understanding that we're Christians first, or we're going to enter our classrooms, whether it's to teach or as a student, be as a Christian first. And we're going to enjoy our hobbies, man, because God gave us this life to live, and He gave us life abundantly. But we're going to enjoy our hobbies knowing that we're Christians first, and we're going to enter into that environment to make disciples, commit to spiritual disciplines. It's not formal or fancy, but it's eternally significant.